Okay, today is January 25th, 2018, and in 6 days, we're going to have a blue moon. Did y'all know that? Have y'all have all heard about a blue moon, once in a blue moon?
Yeah, but what is it?
A blue moon is the designation for when you have two full moons in the same month. And January the 31st will be our second full moon in January. And they call it a blue moon. I don't know where they got the blue moon, but it's the second full moon in a month. And this one is going to be even more significant because it's also going to have a full eclipse of the moon. It's a blue moon and an eclipse moon. Yeah, it's close too. So, and there are people saying that this is, you know, the Bible talks about all these signs and wonders in the heavens, and they have a lot of people are making hay about that. So, anyway, I just thought that little bit of information might be.
The 31st.
Yeah, the 31st. Last day of the month will be a full moon. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and this opportunity to be here to charge our spiritual batteries. They seem to run down pretty quickly. We thank you that you don't change, even though the world constantly is changing, and most of the time not for the better. But that's okay. We stay our course. We continue to focus on what is really important. Look for opportunities to enlighten those who have an ear to hear, and continue to complete our mission. But we can't do it on our own. We recognize that. We always need your help and your grace. So we thank you for providing that. And help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I had one article, I was thinking about reading some of it, but I decided instead to read a couple of paragraphs out of this Israel My Glory. Do any of y'all get this? Israel My Glory is a phenomenal magazine. And this one is, it says, Israel My Glory, whatever happened to the rapture? It's pretty neat because the rapture here is real, very standout type letters. But as you get here, it gets fuzzier and fuzzier to where it's gone. In other words, it's in the process of being raptured. Anyhow, this magazine is saying that even though there's not many people who really know about the rapture, when you consider the entire population, and even fewer than those that are really looking forward to it and anticipating it. But this is from Jim Showers. I've only got a couple of paragraphs here. Excuse me. But he puts a few things into context that I think is enlightening. In the United States, the left is gaining greater ground in efforts to transform the country, even though we have a new administration who wants to make America great again. America has not returned to what it once was. We are witnessing the decline of our great nation. Now, we all are old enough, most of us, to say, yeah, that is certainly true. Religion, particularly Christianity, is under direct attack. Leftists seek to eliminate it completely from the public arena. We've seen the Ten Commandments, Christian nativities, and prayer removed from the public display, and many want to forbid all public expression of Christianity altogether. I would say, this isn't in the article, but I was just thinking, I read another article yesterday or today that was saying that we are in the post-Christian, post-Constitution, and post-modern era. In other words, those essentially are becoming a thing of the past, except for postmodernism, and you will recognize that as those who don't believe there's anything that is not relative. Everything is relative. And if you say something is certain, then you're going to be on their wrong side. And every time someone asks or tells you that everything is relative, nothing is certain, you need to ask them, are you certain about that? The Judeo-Christian values upon which this country was founded and that have guided it for much of its 240 plus years are disintegrating. People committed to creating a socialistic, godless America are swaying the youngest generations. They want an America that no longer leads the world, but rather sits idly by on the wayside. They embrace globalism and globalization, which sets the world up for a one-world government. Consequently, the obvious question is, are we immediately close to the end of the age? Although events seem to be aligning, we cannot say with absolute certainty the end is near. There have been other times in history when the end also seemed near. Prior to World War II, we seemed desperately close to the brink. Yet it was not the prelude to the end of this age. I'm reminded that while Scriptures encourages us to discern the times, our calling has not changed. We are to share the life-transforming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who will lend an ear to hear it. And the end is, if the end is near, the need to make the love of Christ known is all the more urgent. So we must continue to preach the truth until the Lord takes the church home. Good advice. Okay, we're going to continue with our study in Philippians. We're going to start tonight with verse 12. Now, I put it on the board. This is where we're actually starting a new verse. Actually, a couple of verses. What you're seeing on the board is actually one sentence. It's three verses, but actually just one sentence. And I'll read it. You know, the only way to process and handle mainly the epistles from Paul, because he wrote so long sentences and they were so weighted with doctrine, that you just have to take them a step at a time and build as we go, taking a phrase or a sentence, or what it looks like a sentence, but it's just, we have to break it up to digest it, otherwise it just is a blur. So that's what we're going to do tonight. But first of all, let's read it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Excuse me. There's a little bit of this that I have to exegete in a very, very thorough way in order to get the understanding, but that's not in the first verse, so we'll check that out first. We're talking about verse 12. Verse 12 is a great example of what appears to be obstacles and hindrances which prevent us from fulfilling our mission on earth as believers, but often turn out to be opportunities to enlarge our mission. I think if you are a believer and you are growing in grace and knowledge and your spiritual momentum is moving forward, I think that you will automatically have an optimistic outlook on things. And when there are hurdles come into view, when you have to deal with them, then you just don't give up and wring your hands and start getting depressed and discouraged and all undone. because you recognize that this is what life is. I think it's in Proverbs that says we are all born to misery just as sparks fly upwards. You've never built a fire and see the sparks go anywhere but upward, have you? Well, that's how we are born into this world of trouble. So why would a believer who already has his eternal destiny set and has the greatest opportunities, the greatest the things in the future yet that are beyond our imagination, they'll be so great, why should we go around with a cloud over our head grumbling and complaining? And oh no, there's a problem, there's an adversity here. What we should see is that hurdles are no hurdle to God. And they really aren't to us. And they're not to hurdles and adversity, troubles and woes, aren't just to make life unpleasant. They don't have to be unpleasant. But God puts them there, and if, at least you would have to acknowledge and admit that it makes life interesting. That's one way to put it. Sometimes you would like to see life not quite so interesting, but there you have it. They're going to be there. And there's nothing you can do to change the fact that we live in a fallen world and there's always going to be issues. There's a bumper sticker that says, blank happens. And that's about distilling it down as much as you can. Kind of a rude and brutish way of saying things, but it does. And if you think that your happiness depends on your circumstances, then get ready for a long haul of misery and unpleasantness and unhappiness. So, again, the obstacles and hindrances, which a lot of times people think, oh, that's going to prevent me from doing this or that, a lot of times they are there and it actually expands and opens up more opportunity to fulfill our mission. Now, Paul's suffering and imprisonment did not hinder the gospel. It advanced it. That's what this is about. It's about, here you have Paul, an innocent person that is going to have a larger mission. It is expanded because when he gets put in prison, he has more advancement and he's going to reach more people. Acts chapter 28 verse 30 through 31 says the following. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. So when he was in, we would call it today, home? House arrest. There you go. He was under house arrest. So he didn't have to actually live in a dungeon. He was living in his own house, which he had to rent. And there was someone there, a guard with him, but it would be like, they didn't have them then, but an ankle device to make sure that he wasn't going to run away. So Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now why do you suppose that no one forbid him to do that? Could it be that it was God's intention for him to get the word out, expanded, and get to be able to talk to more people? So no one thought to write an executive order or a memo or a law or anything else. He was able to just continue his ministry, except for going from country to country, from city to city. He was sitting in one place now and people were coming to him. He didn't advertise. He just asked the Lord to use him, and God brought the people. In our prayer meeting tonight, we were talking about how we have an old demographic in this church. I mean, the people here are mostly senior citizens. And the article that I didn't read tonight, that I might another night, is talking about how, I think they call it Generation X, If you're a teenager now, I believe, is that the designation? Do you know, Rachel, is that what y'all are called? Okay, Generation X. Then you have the millennials that are older than that. And it's talking about how Generation X is pretty much not interested in going to church. They're not interested in religion. They believe that if you are a person who subscribes to science, then that overrules religion, all these kind of things. And the problem is, the best way to get them out of this mode and accepting these lies is to be in church, but they're not in church. And so I'm telling you all this because in the prayer meeting I said that we're not going to advertise to get the young people here, which a lot of churches do. We're simply going to ask the Lord for them. And we did. And I hope you do the same. Because I don't know how much longer we're going to be here, but if we're here for a long haul, a lot of us aren't going to be here anymore, and I would like to see this church to go on. For a long time, I wish we had an assistant pastor, not necessarily assistant pastor, but maybe just someone who had the spiritual gift, or at least thought that he had the spiritual gift, that could be trained and take over when I'm gone. And that might be sooner than later, we never know. But it hasn't happened, and so we just keep asking the Lord. So I hope you, as believers and are associated with Country Bible Church, will pray that we get young people. And if we're paddling against the current, because when young people come into a church, if you look at them, they've got their radar out. They're just looking around. What do you think they're looking for? Young people. They won't see young people that they can go over and talk with them, get to know them, make friends and all that. When there's no young people there, or very few, then they think, well, I'll just go someplace where there is. Of course, that's the wrong motivation to go to church to begin with. But at least you'd think that might get them in the door. But we do have some. I know that people, teenagers, especially in high school and then getting into college and these type of things, they have agenda is full. I mean, they just have, but I think all of us ought to start asking young people, hey, why don't you come check this out? Or live stream, get online, or go to the website and look at the lessons. We need to do something to get them in. I'm not talking about gimmicks, but you never know when you ask a young person and explain to him how important it is to see what life is really about. You might plant a seed and it might germinate, and that could be it. I don't know. But it's not just asking the Lord, it's asking the young people as well. So, with regards to Paul, he was in one place and the Lord brought the people to him instead of him going to the people. And instead of minimizing his mission, it expanded it. So Paul was under house arrest, but wasn't a problem. God brought people to him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, that we will get to sometime, if the Lord tarries. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So, Paul was in Rome, and of course that's where Caesar was, and he had met people of Caesar's household. This is from the MacArthur Study Guide, and he says this: Paul reached a significant number of people, not limited to Caesar's family, which would include courtiers, princes, judges, cooks, food tasters. I'd like to sign up for that job, by the way. Musicians, custodians, builders, stablemen, soldiers, and accountants. Within that large group, Paul had in mind those who, through the proclamation of the gospel by members of the church at Rome, had been saved prior to his coming. So there were some people that the church had already evangelized and was there, and they were going out and telling other people. But when you talk about Caesar's family, there were people in Caesar's family, but all of these other occupations and people that were part of that monarchy would come into Paul, and what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. So this is a large number of people we're talking about. Also consider the millions of people who have been saved by reading or hearing the Pauline epistles. God allowed him to be in prison so that he would be stuck in one place, which gave him the opportunity to write most of the New Testament. Now, Paul didn't know that, and he didn't know when he appealed to go to Caesar that that was going to be part of God's plan, but indeed it was. There's a couple of Country Bible Church bulletins thing that we've had in the last few months. One of them is, God is greater than anything that happens to us. We need to remember that. God is greater than anything that happens to us. And another one is, God expects us to grow wherever He plants us. I know that some people have aspirations sometimes to be the CEO of a big company, or maybe be famous, be a singer, be an actor, something like that. But that doesn't happen most of the time. The great majority of the time, people are living out their lives in suburbia or maybe in the inner city, and they have a routine, and they're not really noticed by hardly anybody. Their family knows them, and maybe a few neighbors. But outside of that, it looks like they're a nobody. And there are those who would say they are a nobody, because what have they accomplished? And there was another saying in one of the bulletins recently that I think applies here. It's not what you accomplish in life that matters, it's who you become. And when you are average Joe out there, doing your best, you're doing your things as unto the Lord, you're looking for opportunities to give the gospel, you're inviting people to, in some way, enter into the spiritual arena. Of course, that's by giving them the gospel first. Those are the people who are really the winners. Those are the ones that are going to shine in heaven. And those who have the limelight now, those who are filthy rich, those who are super beautiful models, actors, scientists, whatever it may be, probably most of them will, well, I don't even know if we'll see them in heaven, but those that are won't necessarily shine because of what they achieved. It's who you become that is really important. And who are you? By the way, who you become? Who are we? Well, I think maybe the first appellation would be Royal Family of God. How about that for a starter? No matter where you live, no matter what size house you have, or even if you have a house, that's a pretty good start as far as being meaningful, is I am a royal family member of the Most High. Two positive results of Paul's imprisonment are given in verse 13 and 14. First of all, Caesar's palace learned the gospel from him. So, you know, that tells us here Paul was a commoner as far as they were concerned. And if you think that there's a lot of rigmarole and a lot of press, a lot of hype for the famous people today, back then, if you were part of the monarchy, if you were part of the king's family, then you were treated like royalty because they considered you royalty. And yet, Paul was not intimidated by them. He would go to Caesar himself. He went to Festus and he gave Festus the gospel. And he said, don't talk to me anymore, because if you keep talking to me, you're going to make me a Christian. And he's talking about a high magistrate. So don't be intimidated if it's somebody that you think, oh, I could never talk to them. They're way up here. I'm a nobody. No, you're a royal family member. Your duty is to communicate who Christ is and what He offers to anybody, no matter who they are, high or low up the social ladder. So, Caesar's palace learned the gospel from him in verse 13. And second of all, many Roman Christians were motivated to spread the gospel even more due to Paul's bondage. Luke chapter 21 verse 12 says the following. Luke 21:12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. Now, this is the eschatological type of scripture. It's talking about things of the future. In Luke 21 is similar to Matthew 24, where you have the prophecy of things that are going to take place, and we might go there after, in a little while. And some of it is referring to 70 A.D., when the great diaspora would take place and Jerusalem would be sacked. And then there's some in those same verses that refer to the tribulational period. If we get to that, I'll sort that out for you. But that's what he's talking about. He says, but before these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now look at verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So here you have someone that is going to maybe flog you, throw you in prison, and persecute you. But all this does is give you more opportunity to give them the gospel. And they're looking at you and seeing if you're genuine or if you're a hypocrite. Verse 14, so make up your minds. I had to deal with this. Verse 14. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Wouldn't you like to have that all the time? Well, we do to some extent, but I think I have a quote here from the MacArthur Study Bible that I think puts this into perspective. He says, this does not suggest that ministers and teachers should forego preparation in their normal spiritual studies. To cite this passage and others like it in Luke 21:12-15, which is where we are, Matthew 10:19, to justify the neglect of study and meditation is to twist the meaning of Scripture. This verse is meant as a comfort to those under fire, those who under life-threatening persecution, not as an excuse for laziness in ministry. In other words, there may be times, just as there have been times in the past, that something is on you in a flash. And before you know it, you are being hauled somewhere and being interrogated. And he's saying you don't have time to prepare because you don't know how fast things can happen like that. And it doesn't say this, but I believe that when he says that I'm going to take care of what you need to say, the utterances, and in wisdom, none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute what you say. Now, if he did that, or will do that for them then, when they're under pressure like that, wouldn't he do the same for us? Now, I'm not saying that any time you are facing something that you shouldn't prepare and do everything you can to be ready. But, in those cases, our God is so gracious that he's going to take up the slack. So this verse is meant as a comfort for those under life-threatening persecution, not an excuse of laziness in ministry. The exact same expression is used in verse 22, speaking of legitimate toil and preparation. He was promising the Holy Spirit's aid for times of persecution when there can be no preparation. So aren't you glad that that's the nature of our God, to help us? In fact, he says, don't try to prepare. I will take care of it. Yes, Cindy. I did? Okay, I'll start with this verse. Is meant as a comfort to those under threatening persecution, not an excuse of laziness. Isn't that what I read?
Yeah, keep going.
Oh, okay. The exact same expression used in verse 22, speaking of concern for one's material necessities. In neither context was Jesus condemning legitimate toil and preparation. He was promising the Holy Spirit. Okay, thank you, Cindy. Okay, now, verse 13, we're still in the same sentence. This is ongoing. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, this verse was to inform everyone that Paul was not in prison because he was a criminal. You see, when it says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, Paul was not in prison because he was a criminal, but because he was doing his duty as an ambassador of Christ and as an apostle to spread the gospel and the cause of Christ. Now that's why this is put in there, so people would not think that he was a criminal. He was in chains because he stood for Christ, truth, and righteousness. And there have been people all over this world ever since the dawn of ages that have been persecuted for the cause of Christ, for truth, standing for truth and righteousness. And that is because of why? We live in a fallen world. Satan is the has dominion over the earth temporarily as we speak. So, where there were many in prison in Paul's day that didn't belong there, just like Paul, just as it has been ever since then, including the present. The majority of people in U.S. prisons are there for non-violent crimes, such as contempt of court, failure to pay parking and traffic tickets, using drugs, parole violations, bad checks, etc. Here's a quote. I have the website down there. It's a long one. It says 77% of people entering prisons and jails were sentenced for non-violent offenses. Since 1978, the number of violent prisoners entering America's prisons doubled. The number of non-violent prisoners tripled, and the number of persons in prison for drug offenses increased eightfold. So, I'm just saying that I wish that we could go back to some kind of penal system that would be more like the Mosaic Law, where you have all these prisons, and I know from people that are in prison how there's no rehabilitation. And if you go in there and you're not a criminal, you very well might leave as a criminal. It's just to take someone that has not committed a violent crime and put them in a cage for years and years, I just don't think that that's the way to do it. I'm not saying that they shouldn't be penalized, but the Bible has the remedy of paying back something that was that you stole, or if you injure something, whatever it may be. But that's nearly 80%. That's nearly 8 out of 10 people who are in prison are not in there for violent crimes. The estimate that there are around 120,000 people in prisons who are innocent. Paul was innocent. I'm very familiar. Y'all are familiar with Rowdy. Also, I've called him Kyle for so long. He's innocent. And how many people are in there that are innocent? Well, they're estimating 120,000, and we're talking about in the U.S. prison system. According to the Innocent Project, estimates between 2.3% and 5% of all U.S. prisoners are innocent. The American prison population numbers 2.4 million. By the way, we have the land of the free have more prisoners than any other country. And that's not per capita, that's altogether more prisoners. And most of them are for violent crimes. So, using those numbers, as many as 120,000 innocent people could currently be in prison. A record-breaking number of people were exonerated in 2015, freed after serving time in American prisons for crimes they did not commit. In all, 149 people spent an average of 15 years in prison before being cleared last year. According to a new report, out Wednesday from the National Registry of Exonerations, a project of the University of Michigan Law School. The convictions range from lower level offenses such as 47 drug crimes to major felonies, including 54 murder convictions that were overturned. 5 of the convicts were awaiting execution and were saved last year when the courts ruled they didn't belong in prison in the first place. So it's one thing to say we don't have a perfect system, but 120,000 people in prison that are innocent, I think, goes beyond just not having a perfect system. Sometimes the attorney generals and the people, the prosecuting attorneys, are wanting to make a name for themselves, and they really, I don't think that they are completely objective in these cases, or we wouldn't have so many innocent people in prison. Of course, when a prisoner says he's innocent, what do people do? They laugh. But a lot of them are. Paul was. We now have believers who have been fined and some sent to jail for preaching on streets, refusing to obey an unconstitutional and immoral law, and for refusing to bake a cake or take pictures at same-sex weddings. This is a very, well, I would say scary. We shouldn't be scared of it, but it is a very dangerous trend that is taking place here. And if you tolerate a little, what are you going to get more of? More of the same. Throughout history, people have suffered and been imprisoned for courageously declaring the gospel. But Paul demonstrated that even though a believer may be imprisoned, the gospel is not. Riley called today, and I told him, I was telling him where I was studying, what I was going to be teaching tonight. And I thought about him a lot today because he's a prisoner and he's needed like a son to Carrie and I. And I said, have you ever heard of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9? He was on the phone, so he didn't recall it right off. But here's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. And he is a good example of it. They're closing down, clamping down, and everything they can do. But he has a reputation. I was talking to him about this today. That if you are a Christian anywhere, but especially if you're in prison and you say that you are a Christian, there are eyes on you every second of the day. They are looking at you. They're scrutinizing you because they want to see if you're a hypocrite or not. And they're rooting that you are. And they have found that he is not. He walks the walk. And so there are, he's told me on certain occasions that there are gang leaders in there that are kingpins. They're the head of some of the vicious gangs in there. And they came up to him, this guy did, said, I just wanted to let you know, Rowdy, that we admire what you're doing, and we've got your back. They respect him because even though they don't subscribe to anything that he does, but they see that he's true and he's not just a hypocrite. And he stands behind what he preaches. And so, I think that's the same on the outside, don't you? I think in a greater extent in prison, but it also lets us know that when you're in prison, you still have a mouth, you still have a chance to interact with people. There was a time before Kyle went to another, Rowdy went to another section. He's in the veteran section now. But when he was in the other one, the PM unit, he had a what they call a prayer circle every night. And he had up to 8 or 10, 12 people in his cell. It was really crowded. And they would get in a prayer circle every night, and they would pray. And sometimes they would sing a hymn or something, and then they would pray. They didn't have any, they wouldn't even give him a closet in order to get in there to teach some doctrine. And yet, here he is, and these guys were volunteering to get in there, and get in a prayer circle, and who are you going to pray for tonight, and so forth. And I would say, those guys in prison with no opportunity, hardly at all, were probably making more spiritual progress than a lot of people that have the access of a church, a pastor, everything else, and yet they don't take advantage of it. So I read that to him, and then verse 14. Well, let me just read the whole thing again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. See, as a criminal. He wasn't a criminal, but he was being treated like a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. Then we have the next phase here, or the verse 14. Okay, I'm going to stop here. We're about three-fourths nearly through our time. This is going to get very academic. Y'all need to stand up, take in some more oxygen, or what do you need to do? I'm warning you ahead of time. Because the only way that I could exegete this would go into the grammar of the Greek and the morphology of the words and so forth. But if you stick with it, you will be impressed, not by me, but what the Bible, how you can be certain of what it says. Okay? Nobody wants to stand up and get in here. I warned you. Okay, now it's very innocuous when you read verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. So up here we had, let's look at it, the whole thing here. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances turned out for greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in Christ, in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else. Then verse 14, here's where we are. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. That's all we're going to get to right now. It will be plenty. You will have enough by the time I get through it. Now, there were some, you notice I have underlined here, most, or I have it in yellow. And that most of the brethren, most of the believers, this says, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Not all of them were, but some. So you have, what we have, I put it down here again, in the New American Standard Version, which is what we see in the dark blue background, it says, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. But if you look at the New King James Version here, it says, and most brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains. Now, this last part here says, by my chains, this is because of my imprisonment. It means the same thing. Do you understand? They took the Greek words and translated them a little different, but it means the same thing. But the difference here is that when you read it here, and in the English, the word order means everything. Not in the Greek, but it does in the English. It says, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord. Now you see this? Trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. That's not right. But that's what the New American Standard Version says. Now look what this says. And most brethren in the Lord having become confident because or by my chains. Now the verb here is, up here it says trusting, and here it says confident. It's the same Greek word. It's peitho, P-E-I-T-H-O. It has the same morphology. I have the morphology out here because I'm going to explain something grammatically using the morphology of these words to show you that it doesn't mean this, but it does mean that. And we have this. But I'm going to show you why I can say that, because trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment is not the same as here, the brethren being are in the Lord, having become confident because of the chains. They were confident because they were in, because he of his Paul's imprisonment and how he acted when he was in jail. Okay, here we go. Are you ready? Now, most here is a noun, and it's the aorist passive masculine. Accusative plural masculine. That's what the APM means here. The P there, plural, is really important. And the A here, accusative is the, if we say a word is in the accusative, it means it's the direct object in the sentence. Alright? Of the brethren. Now the brethren here is a noun, and it's a genitive plural masculine. Plural masculine, plural masculine. This relates to this. Most is referring to the brethren. And then this is, here it says, trusting. Now, trusting is a participle. It's a form of a verb. It's a perfect active participle. And most of the time, that's all I put. But sometimes you have to get the rest of it, because a participle has the anatomy of a verb and noun. So this participle is a plural, accusative, and... Oh, okay. I was trying to think that was the three letters. No, I just put plural, accusative, masculine. Accusative, plural, masculine. You see that? Accusative, plural, masculine. That means that all this goes together. The morphology has to be, if this was not a plural, and it wasn't a masculine, it couldn't be related to this. They all have to be the same. You recognize that? Okay. Trusting, and then it says, in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. The Lord here is a dative singular masculine. The dative is the means that it's the indirect object. But, look, it's a singular. And they say, trusting in the Lord, and they say, it's in the Lord is trusting, but this is a singular, this is a plural. Can't be. It doesn't harmonize, you see? And then it says, because of my imprisonment. The imprisonment is a dative plural masculine that goes up with this as well. Now, let me go down here and I'll show you why this one's right and that one's not. Again, we have, and most, this is a noun, accused of plural masculine. This is a direct object and it's plural and it's masculine. Same thing here, only this is the genitive. This means it's the source related to this. And most brethren, then we have, in the Lord. This is a dative singular masculine. Now, this is called a prepositional phrase. This is the preposition, in the Lord. It doesn't relate to this stuff. But then it says, having become, not directly is what I mean, having become confident, and here's the word, same thing that we have up here, trusting, is a perfect active plural accusative masculine. So that means that it's the direct object, it's masculine and it's plural. Then it says, by my chains, and this is the dative plural masculine. So this verb, saying trusting here, or confident, patho can be getting confident, having confidence, or having trust. This plural masculine relates to this plural masculine, so this is associated with this, not this that is a singular. Now, I'm sorry, I wish you could see y'all's faces, but I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. So, what does this mean? Let me just get down to this part. We'll get out of this part, but, I mean, me going through the exegeting part here. Number one here is most of the Philippians... Most of the Philippian believers were not trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. That's what this is saying. Now, I'm not saying that it's impossible that could be so under certain circumstances, but that's not what it's saying here. Most of the Philippian believers were not trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. That's what the New American Standard says. But down here it says, most of the Philippian believers were in the Lord. See right here? And most brethren in the Lord. And in the Lord means in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had confidence, which is what this word here means, confidence, in giving the gospel in the face, giving the gospel, because Paul, in the face of danger, of Paul's faithfulness while in chains. I didn't word that all that well, but in other words, the reason that they had confidence was because of Paul's faithfulness while he was in chains. Tell me something. Why can this in the Lord not be in like we are all in Christ? Why can it not mean that? Look over up here. And most brethren in the Lord, a lot of people will say, okay, well, they were in the Lord because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How can we know that that's not what that's talking about? It's right there for you to see. Can you tell why? How many believers are in the Lord? Church age believers. How many church age believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit? So how many church age believers are in the Lord? What does this say?
Most.
That would leave some out, wouldn't it? So we know it can't be talking about just believers who are in the Lord from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not, doesn't mean that that's not a true doctrine, but it can't mean that because it's leaving some out. So there's another sense of being in the Lord, and that is when you are a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. You're in the spiritual status of spirituality. That's the kind of, that's what it means here in the Lord. So when it says, and most brethren in the Lord, that means having, where do I have it down here? It means in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they had confidence in giving the gospel in the face of danger because of Paul's faithfulness while he was in chains, while he was in prison. Do you see that?
It's emphasizing the experiential part, right?
Yeah. The reason that they had confidence was because they saw Paul's confidence. And he wasn't undone when he was under pressure, when he was in prison. And that's why they had confidence. They were not wavering. So when you look up here, it says, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. That is not what he's saying. They weren't trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. They were in the Lord because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they had confidence to give the gospel just like Paul did in the face of danger because of Paul's action, not because they were, Paul's actions made them have faithful, had them trusting in the Lord. Woo! That was hard. I see some of the brows still wrinkled. And it took me hours and hours to decipher that. But I talked to Kyle today. I spent several hours on this, getting this to where I was satisfied that this is what it has to be. I said, it won't take me that long to give it tonight. And I said that, some people probably would rather me not. But that doesn't make any difference to me. Because I am charged with teaching doctrine accurately as I possibly can. And somebody might say, oh, well, you're just dotting every I and crossing every T. No, there is a difference. And not only in the English, you would never see it. You never see that. But when I went into the Greek and I said, wait a minute, this isn't even saying the same thing in the English. Not even similar. I said, I got to sort this out. So I went into the Greek, into the grammar, and this is what I'm telling you. I'm impressed. You ought to be impressed that you can sort it out if you know the grammar. It can only mean this, when this is the singular right here, can't be the object of what this verb is talking about, this participle, because it's a plural. Chains are plural. Brethren are plural. Most are plural. All that. So, in the Lord is singular. Do you see? Can't be talking about that. In the Lord is a prepositional phrase. Now, a preposition can be in the object of a prepositional phrase, like in the Lord is a prepositional phrase. But can also be the object of a verb. See, by my chains is a prop. This is a preposition, but it's more than just a prepositional phrase. Because it's a plural masculine, it's the object, it's the indirect object of confident, or up here, trusting. All right, well, I did it.
Have a little English background before you understand that, don't you?
Oh, yeah, well.
I didn't have that.
So, I'll just do this little paragraph. We'll be done then. Right here. The believers had received confidence because of his imprisonment, Paul's imprisonment. Not because he was in prison, but because in prison he maintained his leadership activities. And when they were in the Lord, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they recognized that, by golly, if Paul could do it, I could do it. And they forgot about the danger, and they were thinking about their mission and how the Holy Spirit would open up doors for them. It wasn't that they had trust in the Lord because of Paul's dealings. The fact is, because they were in the Lord, Paul's behavior motivated them. He continued to teach the Word of God and to rule the church, even while he was in prison. The fact that Paul was in prison and waiting for a very serious trial did not intimidate him at all. And then, what I'm going into next time, we're out of time now, but it gave him far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. And that's something that I'll just leave us with, is that there's always times when timing, you think, isn't the best. Someone comes up to you and they are excellent time to give them the word, but someone is there listening and for whatever reason you feel embarrassed. Or you feel like they're going to judge me, like I might not do a good job and all that. That's crap. When you have the right attitude and fill with the Holy Spirit, you don't care who's watching, what it is, you just give it to them with both barrels, and you give it to them dogmatically and lovingly. You can do that, by the way. And it was because they had a leader that was unafraid, and it inspired courage with them as well. By the way, this is my last deal. I probably should say it for last time, next time. Courage is contagious, but so is cowardice. We need to remember that when we have opportunities. We can talk ourselves right out of doing something really quick, can't we? So we have such a great God that when the hurdles come, they can throw you in prison, they can do anything you can think of. And yet it doesn't hinder the gospel, because the gospel is never imprisoned, even though we may be someday. Okay, well, we'll pick this up next time, Tuesday. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that we can understand these inspiring words, that we can dig into the Scripture. Hopefully it will dig deep into our soul. And that we can meditate on these things and think about opportunities that may be in the future. Or maybe lost opportunity in the past. If that's the case, we still have a chance. We still breathe, and we still have today and maybe tomorrow. So we pray that you will help us to, in the hubbub and madness of the society and the fast pace that we live, we pray that you'll help us to slow down and think about these things, and that we will be inspired to do the same. Wherever God plants us is where we can grow. And you expect us to grow, and you give us everything necessary for us to grow. Just help us to be prudent enough and alert and aware that this is what we need to be looking for. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.